The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, let me start by contemporizing the theme of the text. As you know, we had an expositional preaching workshop, and it helps to remember a definition. Expositional preaching is taking the main point of the text, contemporizing it, and making it the main point of the sermon, and then delivering it with an unction for change. That means, though that this is a narrative here, that it can be preached in such a way that we can understand two things. Not only what Nehemiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand, but what he wants us to do. In 444 BC, this chapter is as applicable today as it was back then. Nehemiah wants to show us that this body of believers, consumed with the glory of God, came together around a common goal: to make God look good, to rebuild the temple. I mean, the temple, the walls, right after the temple had been built, so that the people could be reformed. And so as we seek to apply this today, we want to be careful. But I would venture to say that if we understand that the people of God are rebuilding His holy city for the glory of God, and specifically what I mean by that is that His glory is reflected in the Old Testament in His temple, in Jerusalem, and in His people. That the people of God reflect the character of God. That aspect doesn't change. Sure, location does. We don't have a temple anymore. Jerusalem does not have the same significance anymore. But the people of God are called to reflect the glory of God, right? Specifically, the people of God are called to reflect His character. That's why we talked about holiness or santidad at Ante Su Palabra. So it applies today in that that duty has fallen to the church under the new covenant. We are not the new Israel physically trying to rebuild Dallas and call it Jerusalem on the Trinity, right? Or to make America somehow this Christian nation whereby the rest of the world would look and say, that's what I want to be like. No. It's about citizenship in heaven, here on earth as a church, where the world looks at us and says, that can't be fake. That guy, that gal has been faithful too long. They've suffered too much, and yet there's joy in their hearts. They're not relying upon themselves or trusting in their own wits to get them through, but they're relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not feeding the flesh, but they're walking and growing in holiness. They study the Word of God. And as we corporately come together, we reflect the character of God. Ephesians 2 says, we are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. 2 Corinthians explains that we are the temple, that we are a called out body of believers who have been commissioned to represent Him as ambassadors. So there's a direct application here, and I'm excited to uncover it today. If you're writing a theme down, you might state it this way: believers build God's kingdom in community because the church reflects the character of God. In simple terms, Nehemiah wants us today to be like those people were then. They were all in. They were all in. Let me set the stage for us. Nehemiah is going to give us a narrative in a counterclockwise direction around the wall. Here's what we know. The wall, through studying the text and excavations, was about 2.5 miles in circumference, 8 feet wide at its thickest, and it was an elongated structure between two hills. The southern side overlooking the Kidron Valley. It was mostly empty inside. There were some houses. And just outside the walls on the southwest side was a destroyed subdivision. Houses in rubble that date back to 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar razed the whole place. Nehemiah's goal, first and foremost, is to rebuild the wall. He cannot begin reforming the people until he rebuilds the wall. It's essential. The temple must be protected. God's people must be able to come and gather and be protected from her enemies. He's divided the work into 40 sections. And in each case, he's describing the work going on by a particular crew within the section. Some sections are 50 to 60 feet. That appears to be the majority. But there's one long section that's 1,500 feet. And what I'd like to do today is simply make 10 observations about how this group builds ministry in community. How this group, with the right heart, consumed with God's glory, is doing physical work, some of it seemingly very mundane, to make God look good. A quick recap, I want to bring you up to speed in Nehemiah. Nehemiah receives this terrible news that Jerusalem's gates are broken down. The walls are burned with fire. Hanani comes back, his brother, and he asks, how's it going? Nehemiah is so upset about this because apparently the work that had been started again under Ezra had been destroyed. The people are living in rabble, and there is disgrace. Reproach is the word that is used, that is brought upon God. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king in Susa, the Persian Empire. He hits his knees, he prays, he weeps, and he fasts for months until the opportunity arises, the one for which he has been praying for the king to ask him, what's wrong? Why is your face sad? This is nothing but sadness of what? Heart. Nehemiah swallows hard, throws up an arrow prayer, and says, why should my face not be sad when the city of my father's tombs lies in destruction? And he appeals to his king that he might go back and rebuild the walls so that his people will no longer be in reproach. He makes a connection with the Persian king. He uses the term tombs, the city of my father's tombs, because in Persia, only the king's relatives would be buried. In Persia, the rest would be left out to be eaten by animals. So there's a connection there. King, we're friends. Can I at least go back and rebuild the city of my ancestors? We see how this news is responded with not anxiety, not anger, not a panic attack, but with prayer. And being fueled by prayer, he then begins diligent, detailed planning, charting the course, and then counting the cost. Today, we get to break ground, pull out our tools, and move into actual work. I want to show you today the biblical picture of what ministry in community looks like. It's not to be done only by the pastors, certainly not accomplished by hired professionals, and not by a chosen few. If you look at the title, All In is what we're looking for. All in for the glory of God. Biblical success is not counted by the number of observers at a service, but by the percentage of faithful servants consumed with the glory of God. And just a side note here, you know we are passionate about disciple-making discipleship, right? If you think about it, and this is where Piper really gets it right, if you think about it, if people are consumed with the glory of God and in the local church committed to one another, discipleship is a natural outflow of that. You're like, I don't know, I've never been discipled. I don't know how to disciple. I don't know enough. All of that fades away when we're working together, committed to the Lord and His work, and consumed with His glory. So let's dive right in. 10 observations. Let's start with the first one. Number one, they start with God's glory. Verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers and the priests and built a sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. So who starts the work? White-collar guys with the whitest uniforms and the softest hands. But isn't that how it should be? They trade their priestly robes for a pair of overalls, put on a tool belt, hard hat, grab a pick and an axe and say, hey, if you're going to let me preach at you every Sunday, I need to be serving with you. We could stop right here, close the Bible, say amen, and I could go home and digest this for a week. We need to hear this. It wasn't Martin Luther that came up with the concept that there's no clergy-lady distinction. It dates back way to the 5th century BC and before that. The priests take the lead. And look where they're building here. This is the sheep gate. Why do you think it's called the sheep gate? Do sheep come through the gate? It's the one closest to the temple. It was the last few yards before they made it to the altar. Nehemiah is very, very deliberate here. What he's trying to say is, it's the priests who have been named with the worship of God taking the lead on rebuilding the city of God. And they're leading in such a way that they're saying, hey, we're going to start where it counts the most, protection of the temple, the wall around the temple. Isn't that interesting? When we build ministry together, it has to be about God's glory. And we put Him first. You know, one thing that came to mind is the former temple with all its glory. Who was it built by? Do you remember? King Solomon. Yeah. It was an amazing piece of architecture. We know he spent 7 years on it. But we also know that he spent 14 on his own house. And there was just that little bit of an asterisk there that, as beautiful as it was before, I'm wondering if the Lord might be more pleased now, in a sense. Because it's the priests that are putting the work of God first. Number two, they come from all over to serve. Number two, verse two, next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur, son of Imri, built. Now Jericho is a good stretch of the legs from Jerusalem. I mean, it's a trek. These men were very deliberate. They packed up. They left their businesses. They left their families, their farms. And I'll promise you, missed more than just a few important events. We know from the names and places here that there's a radius of about 15 to 20 miles. Can you imagine taking off 2 months' time, walking, taking whatever you have because there's no stores in Jerusalem, there's no Walmarts, you don't even have bottled water, and you're saying, honey, family, I know this is going to be hard on us. I know the business is going to suffer. Boys, I need y'all to make sure you handle the crops as harvest is coming. But I got to go do this. The commitment is huge. And I'm thinking about us today. Just the silly little excuses we make about schedules and comfort and distance. And look at this. This is a long way. And it wasn't just them. Look down at verse 22. And after him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. These are country parsons, even leaving their flocks. They're going to secure the holy city because they know if the temple is not protected and God's people are not protected, their job will virtually be impossible. Number three, they serve together in unity. They serve together in unity. Look at this pattern here. Verse 2. Next to him, men of Jericho built. Next to them, Zakur. Verse 4. Next to them, Merimoth. Next to him, Meshullam. And next to him, Zadok. Verse 5. Next to him, the Tekoites. Verse 7. Next to them, Malathiah. Next to. A lot of people inside that wall with not much else. The wall's broken way down. The stones are crumbly. Resources are limited. They're camping out. Each section, like I said, maybe only 50 to 60 feet, and folks are buttoned up next to one another working. People from all different walks of life, people from Persia, people who stayed in Judea, people who spoke the Persian language, people who didn't. And yet they're working together in unity. How is this even possible? We're not talking even coming together to worship, okay, which might be possible. We're talking working together. Early in the morning, late at night, limited resources, frustration, potential for tempers to flare. How do you teach people from all different walks of life, all different cultures, to work together in unity? Well, you may draw upon your college sociology class, where you're taught things like unity comes through compromise. Don't talk politics or religion, and we'll all get along. The only problem is that that's not unity, that's ignorance. What you don't know doesn't bother you, and we only go this deep in our relationship. Ephesians 4, on the other hand, makes it clear that unity comes through maturity. It comes through an agreement on a body of doctrine. Who God is, who we are, what Christ has done for us, and how our identity is in Him. How we are redeemed rebels. You think we're impossible to live with now, you should have seen us before we were saved. What's happened here is Nehemiah is producing unity because he has sold these guys on a vision. A vision that is bigger than themselves, and it's a vision for God's glory. He's not having to move the Leibowitzes away from the Goldbergs because he knows they can't get along, or come over here and say, well, we got to start them early because these guys sleep late. He's not doing any of that. He's basically calling them to die to themselves. And if you think about it, in a church, according to Ephesians 4, that unity comes through an adherence to doctrinal fidelity and teaching people the one another's of Scripture. Parting the word, parting our lives. True unity. It doesn't come through just doctrine, right? Because then we could all become really, really smart and puffy and arrogant. Or it doesn't come through just serving. You could have 60 ministries, but not based upon the Word of God. No, it's the Word of God, understanding it rightly and how to bring glory to Him that gives us the ability to love like Him with an agapao kind of love. We love others as an overflow of the love He has for us. And if you look through the whole book of Nehemiah, they're going to have problems. But in every case, he goes back to Scripture. Ezra by his side, let's look at the law and let's direct and correct. He's teaching these folks to turn their eyes outward, focusing on ministry rather than having it my way. Just as a side note again, I really feel like right now we have some of the sweetest unity I've seen in my tenure here. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have problems. It doesn't mean that there's areas we can't do better on. But what I'm seeing is people being consumed with God's glory rather than being consumeristic. And as problems or deficiencies rise up, they're taking care of them. They're plugging holes. They're helping fix the problem. And they're doing it assuming the best with one another. And I think it goes back to, ultimately, the pulpit here. I'm trying to preach it faithfully. You're receiving it rightly. But then, as we go out among the body and into our workplace, we're serving one another. I don't know if you know it. If you're new here, we do not have a benevolence fund. Sorry, if you need help. we don't have a benevolence fund. That doesn't mean we're not benevolent. Where do we take care of our meals? Small groups. Where do we take care of illness? Small groups. Where do we take care of financial needs? Small groups. That doesn't mean that the church doesn't occasionally have to come in and help that out, but we have shepherds on the front line pastoring, ministering to one another, teaching the Word of God, but caring for one another in a unified fashion. Number four, they don't let opposition hinder the work. Look at verse 5. I love this here. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Some of your expressions say their nobles did not put their shoulder to the work. That's actually more correct. It's an agricultural expression of trying to get an ox in the yoke, and he doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go in the yoke. He doesn't want to put his shoulder to the yoke. And so he keeps backing up, backing up. The nobles said, we don't want any part of this. We don't know about this Nehemiah guy. He's just a wine taster. And yet, the Tekoites, these young men, said, count us in. We'll be there. I've rented wagons. So-and-so is bringing all the tools. Heck, we may even get t-shirts made. And they show up in full force. I look at this, and there's a stark reality here. That sometimes, I'm not going to say oftentimes, but sometimes, those who have been in the faith the longest and have the most knowledge sometimes are the laziest. Sometimes are the ones that don't want to meet the needs. And my heart goes out to the Tekoites here because in my studies I realized that these nobles weren't just the wealthy. It's easy to write off the wealthy. But many were most likely elders of the city that they were in. And so there was great reverence and esteem for them. And I imagine it created a lot of confusion for these young men. Well, if Joe and Bob don't want to go, maybe we shouldn't. You know, if they have their concern, they've been around a lot longer than I have. And it's almost like Satan wanted to kind of tamp down the work from even supposed believers. And these noblemen sat there with their arms folded like Pharisees. Well, if God wants to rebuild His city, He can do it with or without us. But we're going to wait to hear from Him first. You know, I can just imagine some sort of pious response like that. But yet they were not deterred. Look way down at verse 27. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower. They were so pumped about this, they got their section done and said, come on, give us another one. I still got energy. We got more stones. We got 3 hours of daylight left. Come on, let's do some more. They were not going to let the fear of man get them down of what the nobles might think. Number five. No one is above the work. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. We got even the unions getting into it now, okay? The perfumers and the goldsmiths. And I can imagine them showing up like, you know, hey, I don't know what I'm doing here, but point me to my section, right? I'm happy to help. Have you ever seen a jeweler work, by the way? I've got a jeweler friend down where we used to live in Conroe, and they are artists in miniature, you know, because they're working over jeweler's eye, very small things, and they have very soft hands, very delicate, and yet they make a lot of money. But you so much as break a knuckle or a wrist, and they're done. They might as well just hold on to a shovel. I think if there was any group that could have said, hey, I would love to help, but you know, my livelihood depends on this, and I don't have unemployment insurance, and but they don't do it. They jump right in. The ones from Uzel's store, they're in there working. The employees, from Jewish Dior or whatever, the perfumers, they're right in there. They're saying, we don't care about bloody knuckles. Let's do this thing. They slaughtered their sacred cow excuses. You know what I mean by that? You ever heard of a sacred cow excuse? Oh, the modern church is really good at sacred cow excuses. You're probably guilty like I am of using that. I would love to help. But you know, my situation is different. And fill in the blank. It's the sacred cow excuse, because if you're to question that, you're just mean. You're just uncompassionate. You don't understand. Here's the point I'm making. In Western society, as nice as we are, we use that nicety to make excuses. If jewelers and perfumers weren't making excuses, we have no excuses, right? We should dive right in. And plus, we often forget when we don't do it, if these jewelers didn't do it, someone else would have to. No, I wrote down here, I said, you know what? If jewelers are willing to lay bricks, I can give it my best. There's a lot I'm not good at, but I can try. Look at number 6. They have shepherds under shepherds. Verse 9. Next to them, Raphaiah, son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Now, in Nehemiah's time, 5th century Persia, you had provinces, and then you had smaller districts, and each one was run by a magistrate. Even the governor of Jerusalem had a magistrate that ran one half and another half. Now, what's interesting here is that if you look at this, this is an official. This should be literally the overseer. He should be the guy sitting on the wall or in the tower looking at everything. But what do we see here? We see a servant leader. He's on the line. He's not only an official responsible for them, in authority over them, but he's serving along with them. And I just couldn't help but think about how so many of our leaders here at Metro do the same thing. And they serve. They serve with. It's not just serving because it's the right thing to do. It's like the joy of serving with one another makes the best leaders. Number 7, they work their own backyard. They work their own backyard. Verse 10. Ladies, don't overlook this name if you're expecting. Haramath. Jedidiah, the son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house. Verse 23, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. Verse 28, Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. 29, Zadok carried out repairs in front of his house. And even the keeper of the east gate carried out repairs. What's going on here? Why is Nehemiah doing this? Well, imagine if in front of your house you have a divided roadway with a median. And the city now says that it is your responsibility to maintain that median in front of your house. How many of us are just going to asphalt over the thing or throw gravel in there? Or how many of us are actually going to take the opportunity to beautify it? And not just put grass, but maybe shrubs or flowers? Well, in the same way, Nehemiah is a wise as serpent, innocent as a dove. He knows that if you are rebuilding the wall in front of your house, how good of a job are you going to do? You're going to put some time into it. Well, for a couple of reasons. One, if you're like me, you want it to look nice. You know, I'd be putting like a Tuscan fireplace there and a couple of chairs and stuff like that. But more importantly than that, the wall is for protection. And the last place you want that wall to be breached is in front of your house. You do not want the enemy on your doorstep. This is not only brilliant here, but if you're working in front of your house, who are you also working with? Your neighbors, who you're going to spend a majority of the time with, who are also fellow believers. So there's those with whom we're in community, and then there's those with whom we're in small group, that much closer. He's forging bonds. He's not only improving the work, he's forging bonds here. We're trying to do the same here. One reason we don't have a midweek service is we don't want you here. We don't want the lights on. We don't want events. We want you out in the community. We want you in your small groups, inviting folks to your small groups. We want you focusing on raising up your little ones, managing your home. What's the principle we see in 1 Timothy 3? That we cannot help manage the household of God if we don't know how to manage our own home. And so there's this sense in which if we will work the backyard, not only is our discipleship strengthened, okay, because it starts at home with the people we're with our friends and neighbors, but it also allows us to reach out in a more normal fashion. You know your neighbors best. You know what will work. You know when we have outreach opportunities, we give lots of freedom. You want to have a barbecue? Israel's starting to do a pickup soccer game. You do what works. So I just think there's a lot of wisdom here in how working your backyard makes a lot of sense. Number 7, ministry is a family business. This is probably my favorite here. Verse 12, next to him, Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And then what does it say? He and his daughters. He and his daughters. I think of Mike Newman, you know? The Lord chose to give Mike Newman 4 daughters. So he's got a choice. Am I just going to, you know, make things easy on them the rest of their life and I'm just going to go over here and do ministry by myself? Or am I going to teach them to do some heavy lifting? Shallum says, hey, look, I don't have any sons, but I got some godly daughters, and you know what? Most of them can swing a hammer better than you can. And he brings his family, the family that God gave him. Single men, do not overlook pursuing a woman who isn't afraid to get her hands dirty. I'll promise you, Shallum's daughters had some calluses on their hands. But I also promise you that after 52 days, those young Tekoite men noticed their servant sweetness, noticed their biblical beauty, much more than the dainties who stayed home. We all know Proverbs 31, but it helps to remember, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. And then you would expect the author to go into talking about her beauty. But instead, he says, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax, and she works with her hands in delight. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is night. She gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. Shallum is a great example of how a father teaches his daughters that just because they may be weaker physically does not mean that they can't serve amazingly for the glory of God. Number 9, zeal is fundamental to the cause. Verse 20, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously prepared another section. Now, isn't that interesting? Out of all the people listed here, Nehemiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, only uses this adjective on this guy. Baruch is excited about this project. He's the guy up hammering before anyone's up, waking everyone up. He is pumped up about this project. He's the guy, you know, I kind of imagine, he's like the Italian craftsman. He's singing opera while he's working, okay? And people are like, man, you're kind of excited about this. Yeah, I'm so glad to be here. You know, and he's constantly, he's talking, he's working, he loves it. You would think he's on vacation somewhere because he has a clear picture of what pleases God. He doesn't see what he's doing as menial. He doesn't see it as insignificant. He doesn't see it as a stone going on top of another stone with mortar in between it. No, no, no. That's not what he's doing. It's like that illustration I used a month ago. He's building the walls of Jerusalem for our great and awesome God. William Tyndale, a reformer, was talking to a scullery maid one day, and she was very, very discouraged. She said, "Dear sir, I don't feel like I have anything to offer my Lord." It's a scullery maid. She's working 12 hours a day. All she's doing is washing dishes. And he said, "Dear ma'am, when you are serving in that kitchen, giving it your all, serving the Lord doesn't notice any difference between you and that preacher out there preaching to thousands, because the affections of the heart are the same, and his pleasure rests on you both." Do we understand that principle? The Puritans used to say there is no difference between a doctor and a ditch digger, for God looks at the affections of the heart, meaning that there's not one bit of work that is of higher caliber or more worth to our Lord, despite education, ability, craftsmanship. For what he's looking at is work is worship. If you've bought into the lie that work is a result of the fall, you've missed out. Work is pre-fall. And by the way, when we get to heaven, there will be work, okay? And it's going to be enjoyable. Work was only corrupted because the ground became difficult as a result of sin. Baruch was zealous. He was excited. And it showed. You know, I wonder, this is just pure speculation, so cut this out of the tape, but, you know, when Paul's writing the book of Philippians, and he's under house arrest, you know, he's confined, and he's writing about his joy in hearing others grow. And he's enjoying the work. He doesn't look at anything he's done and says, "I really wish I'd have gone a different route. I really wish I'd have become a professor, you know, at Hebrew University or something." I wonder if he's thinking of someone like Baruch, who saw everything he did, every minuscule work, as bringing glory to God. I wonder, in fact, I'm pretty confident, Paul, whether he's writing a letter and encouraging folks, or whether he's making a tent, he's doing both to the glory of God. What are you doing during the week to the glory of God? Number 10, they're all working towards the same goal. Our final one is, they're all working towards the same goal. Everyone in this chapter is doing something different in a different location, many times in a different way, but it is all towards the same goal. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." If you understand this in context, he's not talking about giving gifts to people. He's talking about giving gifted people to the church. Do you see the difference? When we do our spiritual gift tests and we try to find out what our gift is and it's all about what we're getting, we're missing the point. God has sovereignly given you a gift by the power of the Holy Spirit, yes. But more important than that, He has sovereignly given you to this church with that gift. Because this church needs that gifted person. 2 Corinthians explains this, that not only does God do that, but He divinely orchestrates it based on what each individual local church needs. We probably won't even be able to see it till we get to heaven, but we're going to look back and be able to realize, oh my goodness, He gave us so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so at exactly this time, because that's exactly what we needed to do the project that God gave us. You know, it's kind of like God gives us this Ephesians 2:10 opportunity to walk in the good works which God has prepared beforehand. And then He turns around and gives the pastor this toolbox. But the toolbox is full of people with exactly the right socket wrenches and torque wrenches and air guns and everything. By the way, whose name is not mentioned in this text? Nehemiah. It's by design. Certainly he's working. We know that he is. But this is not a personality-driven project, is it? Let me leave us with just three points of application. And let me tell us how we need to apply them. Because as I started out, I think this church is doing an amazing job. Yes, we need to excel still more. But here's where I think we can apply them. A lot of times, if you're like me, you grow in maturity, and you don't exactly see how you grow in maturity until you look back and you realize, well, this person influenced my life here, and this trial shaped me for dependence, et cetera, et cetera. And then we grow in a measure of maturity, but then we never pass it along. Because we feel like somehow that we just kind of came to an understanding of it, but if I was to explain it to the other person, they wouldn't get it. They wouldn't like it. They wouldn't understand it, whatever. These three points of application need to be for us to realize we didn't come up with these on our own, but by God's grace, through His sovereign plan and through His Word, He has shaped us to understand these things. But it cannot remain with us. And so your job, Metro Bible, is as new people come in here and as you build relationships, like one beggar to another, show them where the food is. Explain to them, here's what I've learned. Here's what I used to understand, but here's what I've learned with regards to community working together in unity. Number one, it has to be less about me and more about we. Okay, the theological principle is our identity is in Christ. We have been placed in a local body of believers. The practical is we die to ourselves. We focus more on the 29 one-anothers of Scripture than we do the me's in our own life. Number two, it needs to be less about offense and more about defense. I'm trying to draw upon that opening illustration about football. Meaning it needs to be less about getting offended and more about defending the truth. Now, when I say defending the truth, I don't mean fighting tertiary arguments and having to be right and win a debate. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the gospel application of the truth. It needs to be less about me getting offended. It's to the glory of a brother to overlook a offense, right? We need to realize it's a knee-jerk reaction, but I can choose to overlook an offense. And I can replace it with the gospel truth. That means if someone truly is misunderstanding something, build a relationship with them. Become friends with them. I had a fellow come into this church many years ago, and the first thing he did, you know, I picked him out because he came in toting his seminary degree, you know. And the first thing he did is he was critical of someone on stage. And I thought, wow, really? We're starting like this, you know? I thought, how can I help him see this. I don't have a relationship, so I can't really openly rebuke him. But I also don't want to just let this go forward because it was with a wrong heart, you could tell. And so I simply asked him, well, what do you think about logging in some time here and being deliberate about building a relationship with that person before you critique them? Getting him back next week, so. As Christians, we have no rights, right? Okay, we've given up our rights. Number three, it's not about puffing out, but rather pouring out. Yes, I am all about knowledge. I'm passionate about rightly dividing the Word of God. You know, I love my systematic theology. But that knowledge is for pouring into someone else. That knowledge means nothing if, like the Tekoite nobles, we're not willing to serve with it. And these three attitudes are clearly evident in this congregation. And I want us to continue to preach to ourselves. But most importantly, I want all of us to build relationships with people you're inviting to church, people you're discipling, and keep this sort of biblical understanding of unity here. That everyone in the local church serves out of a passion for God's glory and love for one another. Let me say that one more time. Everyone, we're all in. No pew sitters here. Everyone serves out of a passion for God's glory and an overflow in loving others.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.